Mark chapter 3, starting with verse 1, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together this morning, that we can pray to you, that we can worship you, that we can learn from you. We ask, Lord, you would speak to us this morning, that you would draw us near to you, and you would minister to our needs, Lord. You would make us more like you. May you be glorified in what you do here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 3, starting with verse 1. And he being Jesus, of course. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. This comes early in Jesus' ministry. As we've seen from the last few weeks and from our studies in Mark early in this year, conflict was arising between Jesus and the Pharisees. And that conflict was primarily over who Jesus claimed to be and what he was doing, how he was behaving, and especially how his behavior related to the way the Pharisees said you ought to behave. The Pharisees, remember, took the Bible very seriously, but they took an outward approach to it. They were focused on the external behavior rather than on the matters of the heart. So they were not happy with the way that Jesus was approaching things. We saw last week when we studied the end of Mark chapter 2, when Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain fields, and the disciples were plucking the heads of the grain, and they were rubbing them in their hands, blowing the chaff away, and then eating the grain. The Pharisees were offended by that. They said that's sin to harvest grain, to thresh it, to winnow it on the Sabbath day. That's work. Your disciples are sinning. You know, why are you allowing such sin on the Sabbath day? And Jesus told them, hey, remember what David did when he and his men were hungry. They went into the tabernacle on the Sabbath day. Excuse me. They ate the consecrated bread, which was set apart for the priests. They said, Jesus is basically saying, look, if it's okay for them to do that, for David and his men to do that on the Sabbath day, certainly it's fine for me and my men to eat on the Sabbath day in this way. And he went further than that. He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And you could extend that principle to the law as a whole. The law was made for us, for our good, not man for the law, which is the way the Pharisees were basically approaching it. They were looking at it as like, here's the law. We're made in order to fulfill these requirements of the law. You know, everything we do is built around our outward behavior and lining it up with what the law says. Jesus said, no, it should be the other way around. The law, even as the law of the Sabbath, is for our good. The law is given to benefit us. And as we saw in Galatians, it's benefiting us by bringing us to Christ. But he went even further than that. He said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus' claims about himself have been strong, and they've been clear. He said, I have the authority to forgive sins, and I'll prove it to you. Remember, he said that in the beginning of chapter 2. I'll prove it to you. He didn't say this literally, but this is what he's doing. I'll prove it to you by raising up this paralytic from his paralysis. And he did, and he healed the paralytic. And now he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is doing all these things, saying all these things, and as we watch how Mark is bringing these accounts together, we see the truth being unfolded. that Jesus is the Messiah. He's come to save the nation of Israel, and not just the nation of Israel, but all of us from our sins. When will the people be catching on? How will they respond to this? And we see in today's passage, one of the ways that people are responding to this, the Pharisees are responding to this with anger. They come to the synagogue, and it says Jesus entered the synagogue again. So this was his practice. He was regularly going to the synagogue. So this was probably in his hometown, probably in Capernaum, where he made his base of operations at the time. They go to the synagogue. Why? Are they going to the synagogue to worship God? No. They're going to spy on Jesus. They're going to see, what's Jesus going to do and say today? Is he going to keep the law as we define it, or isn't he? Their whole attitude is wrong. It's a good reminder to us, because when we gather together, we want to check our attitude, don't we? You know, there are people here, so we rub each other the wrong way from time to time, don't we? And there are things we just don't like. I mean, we may not like the way we do things. Things rub us the wrong way. We can get to the point where we let those things hinder us from worshiping the Lord. We can't do that. We can't allow that in our hearts. So every time we gather, we want to check our hearts. We want to prepare our hearts to really worship the Lord. Our focus is on Him, or at least it should be on Him, not on ourselves and the people around us. So they are watching. Jesus enters the synagogue, and in the synagogue, there's a man who had a withered hand. Now, the traditions in the early writings say that this man was a stonemason. So his hand is, whether from an accident or whether from an illness or some congenital problem that developed, it's shriveled up. It's withered. It's worthless. And the traditional writings say that it was his right hand. So he's a stonemason, like a bricklayer. His right hand is worthless to him for his work. And he's there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He doesn't let that keep him away. With a problem like that, he would be prohibited from worshiping in the temple. He had to be clean as a priest, in any case. I have to go back and study to remember exactly what prevented a person from worshiping in the temple. But in any case, he doesn't let it keep him from worshiping in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The Pharisees come and they watch. They know that here's a man with a problem. And where was Jesus always found? He's always found ministering to these people with problems. He's always drawn to the people who have illnesses or have injuries or have sin problems. He's drawn to them and he ministers to them. So here are the Pharisees, and you can just imagine them. They're not happy with Jesus. They don't like what he says. They don't like what he does. They're in the synagogue. They're going to watch and see what happens. They say, here's this man in the synagogue with a withered hand. What do you bet Jesus heals him on the Sabbath? You know, what a horrible thing. And they're just back there watching in a judgmental attitude. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. It's almost like they're saying, we want him to heal this guy on the Sabbath so that we can accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. We're so unhappy with Jesus. We want to accuse him of sin. And Jesus is there, and what does he do? Does this slow him down? Does this stop him? Does he say, oh, you know, the Pharisees, I don't want to stumble them, I don't want to offend them, so I'm just going to wait until tomorrow? Or does he say, I'm just going to do this secretly, I won't say a word, you know, bzz, he zaps him, the hand becomes well. No, he doesn't do that. How does Jesus respond? He said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Come into the midst of the people. Come up to the front of the synagogue. Then he said to them, so he's speaking out to the Pharisees in the crowd. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Now, notice what he's doing. He's saying, you have a choice here. And it's only one or the other. You either do good on the Sabbath or you're doing evil. You're doing evil. If you say, there are plenty of other days in which to be healed, let him come another day and be healed, you're choosing to not do good. Therefore, you're choosing to do evil. Jesus lays it out there. He's really good at that, isn't he? Does that with us sometimes, doesn't he? Just speaks to us, shows us the word, and says, here it is. Which way are you going to go? How are you going to respond? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Now, the Pharisees had their rules, right? What can you do on the Sabbath? What can't you? Healing was considered work. Therefore, you can't do it on the Sabbath. Now, they did have an exception, which was if the person wasn't going to live till the next day, then you could heal them on the Sabbath day. Otherwise, you had to wait till the next day and then heal them on the next day. But if they weren't going to survive till the next day, it was okay to heal them on the Sabbath. Jesus says, is it lawful to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? So if you're refusing to save life, you're choosing to kill. Check your hearts, he says. What's right on the Sabbath? And how do you think they responded? And when he had, it says it, but they kept silent. How could they respond to this? They can't say, oh, well, it's not lawful to do good in this case, so I'm going to choose to do evil. They can't say that. But they're not willing to say, oh, Jesus, you're right. We've misunderstood the scripture, and now we're getting it. You want to minister good on the Sabbath day. But they can't say that, so they can't say anything. They don't say anything. They keep silent. And when Jesus had looked around at them with anger, wow. Jesus was angry at them. He was angry at them for their hypocrisy, for their hardness of heart. He looked around at them with anger. I would hate to have been in their shoes. Can you imagine Jesus looking at you with anger? I think sometimes we do imagine that at times when we shouldn't. You know, at times when Jesus is compassionate towards us, wanting to forgive us, wanting to restore us, we're afraid he's angry, and so we won't draw near to him. But at other times, when we're being hypocritical, we need to be aware that the Lord hates that sin. When we're willfully engaging in sin, he hates it. Imagine him looking into your soul, looking into your eyes, when you're facing a choice. What am I going to do here? How am I going to respond to what I sense the Lord is telling me in my heart, to do this or to not do that? He's right there with us. I think it would be helpful if we recognize that fact. But Jesus looks around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He is grieved by it. It hurts him. When our hearts are hard, it hurts the Lord. He's grieved over that hardness. And what does he do? He just leaves them aside for now, and he speaks to the man with the withered hand. And what does he say? He says, stretch forth your hand. Stretch out your hand. Now, the hand's withered. There's no life in it. There's no strength there. How's he going to stretch it out? He can't stretch it out. There's nothing to stretch it out with. But Jesus tells him, stretch out your hand. And he did. He stretched it out. His hand was restored as whole as the other. Not partly healed, not healed but still weak, but restored, restored to health, restored to strength, as good as the other hand. Then the Pharisees, what? Repented? Said, oh, we were wrong. You know, this was a good and glorious thing that Jesus has done. No. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. This is just amazing. When you think about it, first of all, the Pharisees, these are the heart of Israel, in a sense. These are the true blue Israelites who are wanting to keep covenant with God and be faithful to the word. The Herodians were the people that were supporting Herod, the puppet put in place by the Romans. The Israelites hated Herod. They hated the Herodians. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. And what are they doing? They're going to the Herodians and saying, hey, we need to work together on this. We need to kill this Jesus guy. Wow, that's amazing that they would do that. And not only that, they want to put him to death. They're plotting together how to do that on the Sabbath day. They're saying, this was wrong of Jesus to heal this guy on the Sabbath day. So on the Sabbath day, we're going to make plans to kill him. Isn't it amazing how blind and how hard-hearted we can become? It's just amazing. And we look at the Pharisees and we say, well, those were Pharisees. But their hypocrisy can infect us as well, can't it? The same kind of hypocrisy of thinking, you know, we've got the standard for righteousness. We're better than other people. You know, how dare so-and-so do such and such a thing? And it's so easy to get caught up in that, especially when it sweeps through the church. I remember one time, many years ago, reading about a certain Christian singer who was getting a divorce. I thought, oh, what a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. You know, that's just rotten. I'm not going to buy any more of her CDs. Actually, it was tapes back then. Remember tapes? I'm not going to buy any of her music anymore. And then later, like this year, finding out, you know, her husband was beating her. He was beating her. And they sought counsel, and he wasn't repenting. And she basically felt like she wasn't going to survive in that marriage. So who am I to be judging her? I didn't know what she was going through. Yes, God hates divorce. Maybe there was a way to reconcile or separate without remarrying, but I know that at that time, I had that same heart as a Pharisee. You know, she's guilty. Who am I to judge that? That's the Lord's business. Now, he shows us things in order that we can pray for people, in order that we can speak truth to people, in order that we can encourage people to do what's right. But in a situation like that, what am I going to do? I don't know that person. I can pray for them, right? God calls us to pray for others. But we've got to be careful about putting ourselves in the seat of judgment. That's God's seat. That's God's seat. And he will. He will judge. We can trust him to judge. We can trust him to judge righteously when the time is right. But our role is not to take his place. And so we've got to be aware of that hypocrisy that says, I'm so good, I can be in the position of judge. No, we're in the position of the condemned who've been shown mercy, who should want other people who are worthy of condemnation to also be shown mercy. Instruments of mercy. That's really what this is all about, right? There were two classes of work, two types of work that were considered fine on the Sabbath day, and they came from these two passages. The one, work that was needful. When a person needed to work for their food or for whatever other reason, then that was fine on the Sabbath. And the other, these works of mercy. Works done for the benefit of another's need. Those works are fine on the Sabbath. So Jesus does that. He heals this man on the Sabbath, and the confrontation with the Pharisees reaches the point where now they're already seeking to kill him. And that will just run through the rest of Jesus' ministry as the Pharisees seek to kill him. Watch for opportunities. The conflict just gets more and more intense. When we look at this and we think about the Sabbath, and especially as we think back and we review it in light of what we learned in the book of Galatians, we want to watch out for going one of two ways that are wrong on the Sabbath, right? We want to remember that the Sabbath is made for us. We don't want to take the idea that you can't do anything that would enable you to enjoy the Sabbath day at all. Don't go to that extreme, right? That was the way some people viewed the Sabbath, their day of rest. They said, you know, if I enjoy it, it's wrong. In fact, I read this little story about a pastor in the north who on a Sunday morning found that the roads were all snowed in and he couldn't get to church. But he lived along a stream, and the church was along the stream, and so he strapped on his ice skates. And he skated to church. And people were wondering, well, is that okay? You know, because that's like work, isn't it? And so this certain person decided that the key was whether he enjoyed it or not. We get so mixed up, don't we? Our rest day should be enjoyable to us. We shouldn't use that as the guiding line. But the key is, are we keeping it holy? Are we keeping a rest day holy to the Lord? The other extreme is enjoy it as much as possible, right? Do whatever you can do to have the most fun you can on your day of rest. Well, again, both of those are self-centered extremes, aren't they? When we have a day of rest, it's because God has given it to us, and He's got a reason for it. And so we want to keep Him in the center of that. Lord, how do you want me to spend this day? On the one side, the Pharisees fall into this extreme of legalism, setting up laws, rules about everything. The other side is licentiousness, saying there are no guidelines, no rules I have to worry about at all. We want to seek the Lord. We want to walk by faith. Lord, what's your plan? What's your plan for me this day? What's your plan for me every day? It's a great habit to get into, to start the day saying, Lord, guide me through this day. What do you have for me this day? Then when the interruptions come that we think are keeping us from what we want to do or we ought to do, we can remember, wait a minute, I gave this day to the Lord. He brought this person into my life. This is probably His plan. Lord, what do you want to do here? As opposed to, you know, I need to get this person out of the way so I can do what God's called me to do. God's probably calling you to minister to that person. So watch out for going to either extreme, either giving in to legalism or giving in to licentiousness. Now, when we look at this story, as with many of the things that happen in the life of Jesus, there's something going on at a deeper level. God wants to show us something that's very important to us. Not just that we think about how to have a day of rest, not just that we think about how we relate to other people, but what is the Lord wanting to do in us? When you look at the scriptures, the right hand is always significant. The right hand is the seat of strength, the symbol of strength. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, you probably are familiar with this verse. Fear not, the Lord says, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The right hand, the seat of righteousness, the seat of strength. In Psalm 98, verse 1, it says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. Have gained Him the victory. Now, when you think about this, here's this man. He has no strength in his right hand. Or at least we think it's his right hand. We don't know that for sure from Scripture, just from the extra writings. We think it's his right hand. He has no strength. He can't do his job. He's dependent on other people. He may have to even be begging. Perhaps he has family that's taking care of him. But he's not able to fulfill his work. Jesus wants to make him strong and healthy again. When we put ourselves in that man's place, probably none of us have a right hand like that, a right arm that's withered up. But probably all of us have some area of our life where our strength is limited, where the life is not getting into, the life of the Holy Spirit is not getting into that part of our life for one reason or another. I have fruit trees in my house. I love fruit. And fruit trees are fun when they're healthy. And when they're not healthy, they're not fun. And one of the fruit trees is a pear tree, and pear trees are very susceptible to this disease called fire blight. Fire blight is a bacterial infection that comes in through the blossom, and it spreads down the branches. And what happens with the branches is that they wither up, and they blacken. They look like they've been burned. All the life is killed from that branch. And if you don't cut the branch off, then it spreads to the rest of the tree. I think I'm going to lose my pear tree. I've pruned so many branches off that pear tree the last few years, but apparently I didn't get enough, and I think the pear tree is going to die. Isn't that the way our lives are sometimes? Sin comes in, and it spreads, and it just drains the life away. And the area where sin is allowed to spread just shrivels up and dies. And we can be like that. We can be living what looks like on the outside to be a good Christian life, and yet there can be this compartment in our lives that maybe nobody else even knows, where sin has entered in and it's killing us, and it's just shriveling up part of our life, so that the life of the Holy Spirit is not present in that part of our life. Jesus saw this man. He went into the synagogue. He saw this man. He knew what the need was. And despite the opposition, he wanted to meet that need. Jesus is here in our midst. He knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows those areas of our lives that are shriveled up, that are drying up, that are dying. Whether there's sin there, whether there's just not faith, whether we've been hurt, injured, the trials have damaged us, whatever the reason, he knows where the life is not spreading in our lives. He knows where life is missing. In the book of John, Jesus raised up another paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. And later, when the Pharisees are seeking to kill him, he says, "Why? Is it because I made a man whole on the Sabbath? I made a man whole." Jesus restored this man's hand as whole as the other. He wants to make us whole. Don't we go through life sometimes and we just feel like we're not a whole person? Too many scars. Too much damage in our lives, too many hurts, too much sin, whatever the reason. We look around and we think, wow, everybody else seems like they've got it all together, like their life is solid and whole. And my life, you know, if only they knew, my life is so messed up. Or maybe we think it's not so messed up, we pretty much got it together, and yet there are things we wouldn't want to talk about because we know that's not right. Jesus sees all that. And he wants to make us whole. He wants to make us whole. He comes into our midst. He sees each and every one of us. And he wants to make us whole. How did he speak to the man with the withered hand? He didn't heal him in secret, did he? He said, "Rise and come forward. Come up to the midst. Acknowledge your need in front of everyone." Right in front of everyone. Now, that's probably easier for him in some ways than it would be for us, because he's in a synagogue where he's gone who knows how long. Everybody probably talks about him. Oh, yeah, the guy with the withered hand. You know, Mr. Withers. No, they don't. They all know him. You know, it's like a physical thing is not so hard to acknowledge, is it? It's not as hard to acknowledge as a heart issue. But Jesus says, "Rise and come forward." And then he says, "Stretch out your hand." He's asking him to do something, as near as I can understand it, that's impossible for him to do in his own strength, because he doesn't have strength in that hand. But when God calls us to do something, it's never really impossible, because where he calls, he provides. When he calls us to do something, he offers us the power to do it. And in receiving that power, in choosing to do what God called him to do, what Jesus told him to do, this man received the power to do it, and his hand was made whole. Sometimes God does the same thing with us, where he says, see that withered area in your life. You need to acknowledge it, and you need to stretch it out. You need to stretch it out towards me. You need to receive from me the power for life to enter that again. For my life to fill that area of your life. God calls us to do that. To draw near to him. Sometimes in a very personal and private way. Sometimes in an open and public way. And this morning, I want to give you a chance to do that publicly. If you've got something like that in your life, whether it be a physical need, you know you need healing from the Lord, whether it be a spiritual need, whether it be an emotional need, you know you need healing from the Lord. You know there's an area of your life where you just want his life to fill you. I ask you to stand up and come forward. And we'll pray for you right here as we end this service. So, Rick, I'm going to ask you to come up and lead us in a worship song. So you're off the hook. If you had something you wanted prayer for, you can meet me afterwards. And Pastor Tom, I'm going to ask you to come forward in case anybody wants to come up and pray. Let's stand. Let's pray together. I'll close our service in prayer, and then Rick will close us in a song. But if you want prayer, I want you to come up while we're singing. Pastor Tom and I will pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you show us your love through your word. And that you show us your life and the power of your life. Lord, we want your life in us. We want your life to fill us. We want your life to fill every part of us, Lord. And so we draw near to you. We reach out to you. We hold out our whole lives to you and ask that you would fill us with your life, that you would heal us, that you would cleanse us, that you would make us whole. And that you would use us, Lord, to be instruments of healing, instruments of good and mercy, instruments of grace to others. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.